I want to bring before you tonight a passage of Scripture that has been on my mind considerably for the past few weeks. And in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, the 30th verse, the Apostle Paul tells us, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, there's at least three lines of thought in that verse that I'd like to take up, but it might not be profitable to try to pursue it in all three directions at once. So there's two or three major things there I'd like to bring before you tonight, the Lord willing. First of all, we have there the admonition to grieve not the Spirit. And much could be said about some things that God's people are not to do with the Spirit of God. This exhortation to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God was not given to alien sinners or to reprobates, but it was given in an epistle or a letter to a church that were people that were identified as the saints of God at Ephesus. Now, in Ephesians chapter 1, these people are identified as the saints at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So this admonition to grieve not the Spirit is not written to the wicked or the reprobates, but it's written to people that are described as the faithful in Christ Jesus, a blessed people. And in the second chapter, in the first verse, a people who formerly were dead in trespasses and sins, but they've been quickened by the Spirit of God. So this admonition is to God's people, to born-again people. Now that teaches me right there that there are ways that we can grieve the Spirit. And in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, again, writing to church members, not to reprobates or to alien sinners, but writing to church members, he tells us to quench not the Spirit. Now, there's two things already we're not to do with the Spirit, and many more could be added to the list. And I very much fear in our day of education and formality and this phony inflationary prosperity that we have in this country, where most of us have more than we need, that there's a great deal of the quenching of the Spirit. I remember when I joined the church about 30 years ago, that there were people that would freely shed tears, and that there were genuine shouts of praise went up at lots of our meetings. And I'm not speaking of habitual shouters or just people who are naturally emotional, but I'm talking about sincere expressions of the Spirit. And many of us sometimes maybe are too proud or too high-minded or too ashamed to tell other people how we feel, to express our appreciation and to express our unworthiness. And I feel that perhaps many of us, if not most of us, are guilty of quenching the Spirit and perhaps of grieving the Spirit. Now he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. The two main things in the verse I want to talk about tonight are the sealing of the Holy Spirit and that day of redemption. Now he says here, the Holy Spirit has sealed us, and the effects of that seal will reach unto the day of redemption. Now, from what studying I've done on this word here that's used for seal, or the sealing of the Holy Spirit, this seal here has a reference to a mark or a brand, like we might put on cattle or livestock today to identify the owner. And in the times of the Bible, not only were livestock branded, but I want to try to prove to you a little later tonight that slaves and criminals and soldiers also had a seal or a mark put on them to show who they belong to or to show their allegiance. Now, this seal that he has reference to, we might compare it to a brand or a mark that's put on somebody to identify them as somebody else's property. Now, he says here the Holy Spirit has put God's seal or put God's brand on God's people that are born of the Spirit. And he tells us that the effects of that seal are unto the day of redemption. Now, the first thing I think it'd be safe to do tonight would be to search the Scriptures and identify that day of redemption. Whenever we begin to study redemption in the Bible, we need to understand that there's more than one type of redemption taught in the Word of God. Now, for instance, we can go into the sixth chapter of Exodus and elsewhere in the Scriptures, and we can find that the day of redemption for the nation Israel was that time when the Lord brought them out of Egypt. Because the Lord says, I've redeemed you with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. And he says, I've redeemed you from the land of Egypt. So sometimes where you find redemption spoken of in the Bible, it was where the Lord brought Israel out of the land of Egypt after they had been there over 400 years. And I suppose the first thing that comes into most of our minds whenever we think of the day of redemption is, of course, the day of blood redemption, which was accomplished in the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you begin to look at this day of redemption, you see the Apostle Paul wrote this Ephesian letter at least 30 to 36 years the other side of the cross. Now, Christ had died and shed his blood several years before. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we're sealed unto a day of redemption, which is yet in the future, is yet to come. And when we began to search the scriptures and study some things about that day of redemption, from some standpoints, true enough, there was a blood redemption that was accomplished at Calvary. But again, I want to remind you for about the third time that the Apostle Paul is writing this verse many, many years after Christ died, shed his blood, and rose from the dead, went back to heaven. Now, we find many places where Bible writers speak of redemption, that is, blood redemption, as already being accomplished. We think of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, where he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, here he speaks of redemption as something that's already been obtained, and I want you to notice it's eternal redemption. Now, there are many good people in the world, and I meet them all the time, and I listen to them on the radio and read their books. There are a lot of good people in the world. They're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong, that teach that it's possible for a person to be redeemed, saved, as they call it, covered by the blood of Christ today, and then that person can sin, apostatize, backslide, lose their salvation, cease to be redeemed, can fall from grace, and split hell wide open. We see the word eternal carries the meaning of something that has no end to it. And if it's eternal redemption, then there's no such thing as somebody being redeemed by the blood of Christ today and losing that redemption tomorrow. Now, he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Then we think of 1 Peter 1:18, where he says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Then the familiar passage in Revelation 5:9, where this blood-washed multitude out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation are singing to the Lamb, for thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And we could use many more scriptures, but that's three, and the Bible tells us the mouth of two or three witnesses let every word be accomplished. So you see, there's at least three places we've noticed already in the Bible where blood redemption is spoken of in the past tense. It was accomplished in the death of Christ and in the shedding of his blood. But many years the other side of that, the Apostle Paul says that God's people, born of the Spirit, have been sealed by the Spirit of God, and that seal, the effects of it, will last unto the day of redemption. I want to prove to you by the scriptures tonight that day of redemption is resurrection day. Now then, we'll go to the 8th chapter of Romans and look at verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And whenever you find somebody that's born of the Spirit and they're knowledgeable of their condition and knowledgeable of their sins, you're going to find that person groaning from time to time. You'll find that person dissatisfied with themselves. You'll find them dissatisfied with this world. One of the characteristics of God's people is that they groan from time to time. And I don't say this to be real ugly, but I do say it to be plain. Now, I get up rather early at home, and I pop on the television early in the morning to get the farm show. And just before that comes on, Mr. Jimmy Swaggart comes on right early in the morning, and sometimes I watch PTL. Some people call it Praise the Lord. I call it Pass the Loot. But anyway, those folks come on, and they look so nice, and they're always so happy, and they're always so bubbly. And according to the way they describe spirituality, if you're really born of the Spirit, and if you're really spiritual, then you ought to wake up every morning snapping your fingers, clicking your heels, grinning from ear to ear, and you ought to never have a negative thought. If you have a bad day, have a negative thought, it's because you're allowing the old devil and sin to enter in, that you should never be happy. These folks just glory land bound all the time, and every time I see them, they're smiling from ear to ear and never have any aches and complaints or anything like that. Well, apparently, the Apostle Paul hadn't reached the level that they had reached, because you go there to Romans 7, and he talks about lots of groanings. He says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And the Apostle Paul says there, when I would do good, evil is always present with me. The Apostle Paul describes himself here as being a groaner. I've never groaned about the Lord's arrangements. I mean, sincerely, knowingly, I never have. But I've groaned a lot about myself. And the older I become, the more I groan about Sonny Piles and his shortcomings and all this. And while I'm at this point, I want to draw you two pictures of growing in grace. The type of folk I've talked about already tonight, their picture of growing in grace, and I've read dozens of their books and listened to lots of their sermons, and I'm trying to be fair about this, but their picture of growing in grace is this. Is you start out here as a lost sinner, and then you come to the mourner's bench, you accept Christ, as they put it, you do this, that, or the other, you repent, and you get baptized, and you start out down here, and then you pray a little more, and you give a little more, and you read the Bible a little more, and as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, you finally begin to reach the point where you never have a bad thought, and you never have a bad day, and you're just so close to the Lord, you live in the clouds all the time. Now, that's their picture of growing in grace. But something I've noticed over the years, and being with some old saints of God, like Elder P.H. Byrd, now gone home to be of the Lord, and Elder O. Strickland, and some of those brethren that I knew that had studied the Bible over the years, memorized entire chapters of it, and thought about the things of God all the time. Most of those brethren, as I knew them and watched them grow older, they talked more and more about their own depravity. And they had less and less confidence in human nature. And the older those brethren got, the smaller they became, and the bigger the Lord became. Now, there's the Bible picture of growing in grace, friends. As you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, you become smaller and smaller and smaller and less important, and God becomes larger and larger and larger. That's the Bible picture of growing in grace. The Apostle Paul was a groaner. He says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, there's something Paul's waiting for. He's waiting for what? He's not waiting for blood redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ had already accomplished that many years beforehand, and the Apostle Paul wrote of it in these verses I've given you tonight, and many, many more, as an accomplished, finished work. But the Apostle Paul says, here's a day of redemption that we're waiting for. And not only they, but ourselves also, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, what we're waiting for something. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the redemption of our body. I'm not waiting for blood redemption, but I'm waiting for this, to wit, the redemption of our body, for we're saved by hope. And you better look at that little for. It says, for we're saved by hope. That for is not in there for no reason at all. It connects right back to the verse that went before it. He says, for we're saved by hope. You're not saved by hope. You're saved by grace. You're saved by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that hoping there, when he says, for we're saved by hope, that has reference to the body. When you die, that body is buried in hope. Somebody says it's dust. Yes, but it's dust with a promise. He says, for we are saved by hope. For he says, hope that's seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why did he yet hope for? And he says, but if we hope for that we see not, then he says, do we patiently wait for it? Now, if you'll read that right carefully tonight and underline that word wait every time you find it, he says, we're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And he says, there's something here that we don't see. And you know what it is we don't see? I don't see my glorified, resurrected body. I don't see that glorified, resurrected body tonight. I don't see it, and I've never seen it. And since I don't see it, and since I've never seen it, I'm hoping to see it. And he says, if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? You know what I'm waiting for? I'm waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of this body. My friends, in the Bible, Resurrection Day is spoken of as the day of redemption. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world not only to redeem God's people, soul and spirit, but he came into the world, if you'll go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, and he says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whenever, I occasionally, and I'm baffled by this, meet people among primitive Baptists who are sound on predestination and they're sound on election, They're sound on the new birth and sound on most all points you talk to them about, but I occasionally meet people who deny the resurrection of the body. I occasionally meet people like that. And I find in the first century, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that church at Corinth had a problem because there were some among them that were denying the resurrection of the body. I've met a few people occasionally in my travels that teach that at death, that the soul and spirit goes back to be with God, and that's all the resurrection there is. And I've asked them this question several times. I've asked them, I said, what position does a soul get into to be raised up? Now, the only way something can be raised up or resurrected, it's got to be put down. Now, you find me one time in the Bible where your soul or spirit is ever put down in such a way that it's got to be raised up. It takes something that's been put down to be raised up. And if you'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he compares the body to a seed that's sown or it's buried and it's brought up in the resurrection. There's no such thing as a soul or the soul of the spirit being the entirety of the resurrection. You've got to bring the body into it. Now he says here that that he would sanctify us spirit and soul and body. Whenever I meet people who deny the resurrection of these our bodies, it reminds me of somebody that might go to the grocery store and say you buy $100 worth of groceries, and that's not a lot of groceries anymore. One of these days you could probably put that amount in your glove compartment. But let's say you go to the grocery store and you set out there your $100 worth of groceries and it's added up and you lay down your $100 bill. They're paid for now. And then you turn and walk out the grocery store and leave back there that you just purchased. Now, somebody like that has either got something else on their mind, or they don't have much mind at all. We have a young man in our home church who manages a Safeway store in Weatherford, and he's been in the grocery business most of his life, and he said back years ago when they gave green stamps that he'd actually seen ladies so eager to grab those green stamps that they'd walk off and leave their change. But now, anytime you find somebody that's spaced out, that they go to the store and buy something, and walk off and leave that they've just purchased, then I say again, they're either out of their mind or they've got their mind on something else. And whenever somebody says the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and died for the sins of his people, but he's not coming back to resurrect these bodies, you're charging the Lord. You're charging the Lord with purchasing something he never intends to come back and take home. That's why he tells us over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he's writing against fornication and adultery and the sins of the flesh. He tells us there to glorify God in our bodies. Did you notice that? He says, glorify God in your bodies. Why are we to glorify God in our bodies? Glorify God in your bodies. For you're not your own. He says, you're bought with a price. And that context says that the body is bought with a price. Now then, let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. I'll get verse 13. In Ephesians chapter 1, he's writing to these same people about the earnest of their inheritance. He's writing there about the sealing of the Spirit. Let's go back and get verse 12 to begin with. He says here that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And the way I read that sentence, he's saying here that we Jewish apostles and we Jewish believers first trusted in Christ. And now you Gentiles, you Ephesians, the Ephesians were Gentiles. Someone says, prove they were Gentiles. All you've got to do is read Ephesians 2:11, where he tells them that, wherefore remember that in times past, that you were called uncircumcision by that which is the circumcision made with hands. Now he says there was a time when you Gentile people were called uncircumcision by the circumcised Jews, and he says you were aliens and strangers. Now then, we go back to these Gentile peoples, and this Gentile church, and the Apostle Paul says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and after that you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I want to come back in a minute and pick up some sealing that the gospel does. I want to get to that if I don't forget it. But he says that the sealing of this Holy Spirit of promise, he says, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now he says all of these blessings of the Holy Spirit that we receive in this life, and those of you that have enjoyed the kingdom of God, maybe just a short while, maybe you've been in it 30 years like I have, maybe you've been in it 50 or 60 years, and you think about all the joys that you have received through the Holy Spirit, and that you have been as close to heaven, this side of heaven, that you'll ever be. I thought of the joys Brother Jim expressed in his brief introduction there. You think about your joy. I think about mine. And we wouldn't trade this world for it. But the Bible tells us that these things that we receive here are merely the earnest of our inheritance. Now, that word earnest, there's a legal term. I have at home Black's Law Dictionary, about yay thick, which lawyers have used for about 150 years. I don't use it because I'm a lawyer, but I use it because the Bible is filled with legal terms. There's many, many verses in the Bible where you've got legal terms that you'll never really find the meaning of it unless you put the legal definition on it. Now, the Apostle Paul is using here a legal expression, the earnest of our inheritance. In Bible times, there was something practiced that's still practiced today. Let's say you have some land, and I talk to you about buying your land, and you say, I'm not ready to vacate my property right now. I can't get my deeds together. And I say, well, I don't have all my money together, but I'd really like to buy your land. You say, well, put your money where your mouth is. Let's have something to bind the deal. And let's say I give you $1,000 or so of advance payment to show good faith. We still call that earnest money today. It's something that's given in advance with something greater yet to come. And he says that this sealing of the Holy Spirit is the earnest of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now he says there's a purchased possession that's going to be redeemed. What is that purchased possession? He says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is that purchased possession? Someone says it's heaven. No, heaven never had to be redeemed. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross, shed his blood to cleanse heaven. He didn't die on the cross to redeem heaven, to purge heaven of sin. There's no sin in heaven. In fact, there's never been any sin there that anybody can prove with the Scriptures. He didn't die on the cross to purchase heaven. Oh, I know according to Acts 20:28, in one sense of the word, we're told to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. I know he purchased the family of God. But the main thing that the Apostle Paul has got in view right here, in my humble judgment, that purchased possession is that glorified body. He says, unto the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, when he says here, where Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. He says the Holy Spirit has put a seal upon you, and the effects of that seal will reach unto the day of redemption. You look on the back of a dollar bill, and you've got some junk put back there, I'll just call it that was not on the dollar bill until it was put there by Jewish Secretary of State Morgenthau in 1934. There's a lot of occult and satanic stuff that I won't take time to go into tonight. But on the back there's a thing called the Great Seal. I want to talk to you tonight about a far greater seal. There are several reasons why a seal is used. Our president, kings, men of great authority, for centuries have had a seal of some kind or the other. In the olden day, the king had a seal that was cut out of marble or some kind of stone or maybe precious stone or maybe cut out of metal. And that seal had an engraving on it. And whenever the king wrote a document or put a letter together, in order that people could know that it was authentic and not a forgery, the king quite often would put the seal over here in hot wax and leave the impression on the document. They knew then it came from the king. Even in our business world today, the notary public and people like that have got a seal that they use. Our president's got a seal, the great seal of the United States. But we look in Ephesians chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul says, nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, and the Lord knoweth them that are his. My friends, one aspect of that great seal of God is the election of God. That God knew his people before the foundation of the world, and stamped them out in his mind and purpose. You were not back there. No, you weren't back there. The doctrine of eternal children is not taught in the Bible. You were not back there except in the mind and purpose of God. But he says, the foundation of our God standeth sure. It has this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And you know, many of us, when we quote that verse, we either leave off that nevertheless or don't emphasize it. But every year that passes, I thank the Lord a little more for that nevertheless. I quoted it for years, and sometimes leave the word off, sometimes didn't emphasize the word. But if you go back to that context, I believe you'll appreciate that nevertheless maybe more than you did before. Just before that, he tells us that there had been some false teachers among those people. He says there were false teachers among them, named such as Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he says that these men are teaching that the resurrection is past already. And he says they overthrow the faith of some. Now, there were some folks there that had a very shallow foundation. They had a very shaky foundation. These false teachers came along telling them that the resurrection was past already, and they shook the foundations of these people. You say, well, since those people's foundations were shaken, they were led away by false teachers, I suppose they went to hell. No, the apostle says, nevertheless. Even though these false teachers had overthrown the faith of some, he says, nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And some of you tonight, and I'll say some of us, put myself in it, we might fall into the trap or the snare of some slick-talking, very clever false teacher. You say, that never happened to me. You're the one better look out, because the Bible says, let him think that he standeth, take heed lest he fall. In my traveling among old Baptists, I have known about three or four ministers among our people who boasted, some of them even boasted to me, of just how sound they were and how orthodox they were, that later departed from the faith. But I'm thankful to God tonight that even though some false teacher might come along and lead you astray or lead me astray, that nevertheless, what the Lord's done for us will stand. Nevertheless, the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. In the everlasting covenant, before the foundation of the world, God marked out his own people, put his mark upon them in his mind and purpose. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, and we'll start at verse 29. He says there, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That word predestinate can mean to previously mark out. And here's a people that he previously marked out to be made like his Son, Jesus Christ. Here's a people God put his seal of ownership upon. He put that seal of ownership upon them in the everlasting covenant. Now then, in order to show that a document's authentic, the king or the president, the notary public, the official, puts his seal on it. And sometimes a person will put a seal on something indicating that they don't want it open to a certain time. My mother and dad don't have very much, and there are four of us children. And Mama told me several years ago, said, when Dad and I die, says, you kids can divide our bills four ways. But a few years ago, my dad came to me and handed me a brown envelope that he had sealed up with Scotch tape. And all he told me was that inside were his funeral arrangements, and he had a will in there, his will and his funeral arrangements, and left me in charge of it. You say, what's in it? I don't know. You say, don't you have the power to open it? I've got the power, but I don't have the authority. In lots of these modern Bibles that are coming out, there are lots of places in the Bible, in this book I hold my hand, that says power, that says authority, or maybe power, and they'll substitute one for the other. Now, I know power can mean authority, but there can be a difference. I've got the power to open that little envelope. I've got a sharp knife in my pocket. I could very easily slit it open. I've got the power to use it, but I don't have the authority. I've got a little pistol at home. I've got the power to shoot it. I take it out and target practice once a while with it, and I'm fairly good with it. I've got the power to shoot it. I don't have the authority. There's a sheriff, I guess, in this town, highway patrolman. They've got the power to use one, and they've got the authority to use it. Authority and power can be the same thing, but they're not always the same thing. I mean, there's probably some men here in the building tonight. You've got the physical strength to get a nightstick or a billy club and go out on the street and hit somebody with it. You've got the power. You better not do it, because you don't have any authority. No, sir, you see, my dad put his seal on it, a couple of strips of tape. But because I honor my father, I'm not going to open that until a certain day. And there's things in the Bible that God has sealed up for his children. And we're not going to know anything about them until it's God's time to open it up. And I'll tell you something that sort of grieves me. There's lots of things you can study the Bible into the midnight hours. You can burn your eyeballs out. You can get to calluses on your knees praying. And there's lots of things in that book that I'm firmly convinced that men will never understand in this life. You know why I'm convinced of that? If I understood everything in that book, I'd know somebody wrote it that wasn't any smarter than I am. People ask me quite often, they say, there's things in the Bible you don't understand, doesn't that bother you? You know what I always tell them? I say, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand worries me. It's what I do understand. I read in the Bible that I'm a sinner. If I want a perfect picture of just what I really am, just open this book here. I read there in the Bible that without me you can do nothing. That worries me. I read in the Bible that the Lord's able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. That worries me. I read in the 139th Psalm where David says that if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, go to the othermost parts of the sea, thou art there. I read in the Bible there's nowhere I can hide from God. I read in the Bible that the faults and the attitudes and the malice and all of those things that you can hide from your wife and your closest friends, there's no hiding it from the Lord. No, it's not the things in that book I don't understand bothers me. It's what I do understand. But there's a lot of things that book is sealed up. God's people will never understand them here in this life. That's why in this life we know in part. And if you want to see God's people get confused, you find some man that becomes so conceited and so arrogant that he thinks he can start breaking the seals on things that God's got sealed up. Now, you see, my dad put a seal on something. He said, don't open it until a certain time. There's things in the Bible that God's people will never understand until they need it or until it pleases God. You find many, many places. I wish I had time tonight to get into some of the seals in the book of Revelation, but I want to stick to this text here. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And when God's people are born of the Spirit of God puts God's brand and iron on your heart, and you're branded right then as a child of God. And that brand will last until the day of redemption. Now then, in the times of the Bible, it was very common for them to put a brand or a mark on a criminal. You find that that practice is carried on for centuries. I was reading some books a few years ago about the French Revolution in the 1700s. And in France, even at that late, and it still goes on in some parts of the world, in some parts of the world even today, if a woman of ill repute, and that's as much a description as I'm going to give you in the pulpit, but if a woman of ill repute, like we've got walking the streets of most major cities in the United States of America, there was a time, and it still goes on in some parts of the country, if a woman was convicted of something like that, there's a brand in France, they put a mark on her shoulder right here. And she could repent of that and live a straight life the rest of her life, but she'd carry that scar to her grave. It was very common at the time the Apostle Paul lived in the days of the Roman Empire. And it's very common in the times of the Roman Empire that when somebody's convicted of a crime, they put the brand of a criminal right in their flesh. And they carried that mark till they died. Whenever a person is born again of the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sins and brands you as a sinner. And if you're born of the Spirit, you'll feel that way long as you live in this world. The Apostle Paul described his former condition one time when he was a Jewish intellectual Pharisee, when he had a head religion. And he described it this way in Ephesians, I'll go to Titus first. He described it this way in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. He said, and we ourselves, see that puts him in it. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers, lust and pleasures, hateful and hating one another, living in malice and envy. You ever apply for a job and have to give a resume? Sometimes out in the world, you know, these pulpit committees go out seeking for a preacher. And, you know, they grill him with a fine-tooth comb, want to know his background and all that. How many churches you suppose would hire a man like this? Here's his resume. You know, been in a lot of jails. Caused a lot of civil disturbance most everywhere he went preaching. You know, Brother Tendall and myself, maybe your pastor to some extent, but Brother Tendall and myself go over a good portion of the country by invitation. I don't go anywhere unless I'm invited, and I know you don't. But I go quite a few places trying to preach the gospel. And most of the places I go, I've been before. But every once in a while, I go somewhere that I haven't been before. And you know, Brother Tendall, when you go somewhere you've never been before, as maybe you fly into a drive into that place, there's questions going through your mind. You wonder what these people be like. Some people sit out there like wooden Indians and department store mannequins while you try to preach to them. Some people very warm. Some people pull the preaching out of you. Some churches are very, very warm. Some of them have icicles, you know, hanging around the... that's right. That's really right. The atmosphere in our churches is different all over the country. I wonder if these churches be warm and cordial. I wonder what the preachers are like here. I wonder how big these churches are. I wonder if they have PA systems, air conditioning. You just wonder. That's what we wonder today. I can imagine the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, as they traveled through the world of the first century, they'd go from one city to the next. Instead of wondering if the churches were air-conditioned, they had PA systems, they probably went into a town, wonder what the jails are like here. Because that's usually where they wound up. I could just hear Paul traveling with Silas saying, wonder what the jail's like in this town. Well, that's usually where we wind up. That was back there at Philippi's Rough, but after the Lord shook that place up, you preached that man, baptized him, he sure treated us right then, didn't he? Now then, the Apostle Paul, when he was a Jewish intellectual Pharisee, listen to his resume. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, hateful and hating one another. He says, serving divers, lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy. But after that, not before that, I've got good friends. I love them. I give them a quart of blood if they need it, or a pint at least. Give them the last dollar I've got if they need it. I've got good friends in the ministry that say the grace and kindness of God appeared to him before that and appeared to him from his mother's womb. The Apostle Paul says here, it was after that. After I was foolish, after I was disobedient, after I was deceived, after I'd been hateful and hating one another, living in malice and envy, but after that, the love and kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now then, before he had that experience, he described himself this way, Romans 7:9, he says, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When the Holy Spirit of God struck him down on Damascus Road and put God's brand upon him, one of the first evidences that you're going to find is that that man was branded a sinner. He saw the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and he felt that way right up to his dying hour. Someone says, you mean a man that wrote about 14 books of the New Testament? A man that says he was not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles? A man that says over in 1 Corinthians 15:10 that I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. You mean a man like that considered himself a sinner? A man that was caught up into the third heaven, heard things that's not lawful for man to utter? You mean a man like that still felt like he was a sinner? Right. Look at 1 Timothy 1:15. These letters to these young preachers were written toward the end of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Over here toward the end of his ministry. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, which is a scholarly way of saying this. This is the truth, and everybody ought to believe it. Sometimes folks say things, they sound nice, they sound diplomatic, and they don't make a lick of sense. Sometimes we engage in a little voluntary humility. The Apostle Paul warns us in Colossians 2:18, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. There's lots of us. I said us. I'm putting myself in it. You can't get mad at that. There's lots of us have a lot of little sanctimonious, pious platitudes. A lot of little humble sayings that we use trying to convince folks that we're humble. You know what real Bible humility is? Real Bible humility doesn't have one thing to do with what you think of me. Real Bible humility is a proper attitude toward oneself. My humility is what deep down I think of myself. When my head hits the pillow, I get off over here in a corner with the Lord. It's the attitude I have toward Sonny Piles. Humility is proper attitude toward oneself. There's a lot of things folks say that sound real good, don't make a lick of sense. I had a preacher friend one time, went around all the time trying to use humble talk. You don't like this stuff about if you disagree with me, we'll disagree in love. You disagree with somebody like that. Usually that's the very brother that'll blow up like a toad, get red as a tomato, and bust fellowship with you if you disagree with him on something. That's usually the very man will do. Now then, this brother went up to a lady one time. This lady came up to him, actually. This lady came up to this brother after he'd got through preaching, and she says, I want to thank you for that good sermon. He said, sister, don't thank me. Thank the Lord. She said, well, I thought about doing that, but said it wasn't quite that good. Well, you see, it wasn't quite good enough to thank the Lord.
And
I don't use expressions like that. People come up and tell me I enjoyed your preaching. I don't say, don't thank me, thank the Lord. Might not have been quite that good. Now then, there's some expressions people use don't make a lick of sense. They sound real nice. The Apostle Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. This is the truth and everybody ought to believe it. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief. He says this is true and everybody ought to believe it. Sometimes people say, well, you believe what you want to believe and I'll believe what I want to believe and it doesn't make any difference anyway. We're all working to get to the same place. Listen, this idea that you believe what you want to and I'll believe what I want to and it all comes out the same, that doesn't make any sense. If what I'm preaching tonight is the truth, everybody ought to believe it. And if it's not the truth, I shouldn't believe it myself. Paul says this is true and everybody ought to believe it. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I was chief, not on your life, of whom I am. And the man that was writing that had been called up to the third heaven, written 14 books of the New Testament, and he was writing that shortly before his death. This chief apostle says, I am the chief of sinners. The grace of God branded that man a sinner on Damascus Road, and he never forgot it. I ask you the question tonight, how do you really feel before God? Have you ever in the sincerity of your heart cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Do you feel a condemned, ruined sinner before God? Do you feel that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing? The Apostle Paul again, 2 Corinthians 7:10, says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of the sorrow the world worketh death. One of the greatest friends I ever had, and one of the greatest ministers ever lived among our peoples, Elder C.M. Mills in North Carolina, went home to be of the Lord about 3 years ago. He told me several times of when he was a robust, burly young man making his fortune in the world, and his friends told me, in later years he didn't tell me, but his friends told me that if he had stayed in the business world, he probably could have someday been the mayor of Charlotte, North Carolina. But in his early years, when he was making money in the automotive business at a factory troubleshooter at one time for a Studebaker years ago, he used to take his dad to an old primitive Baptist church, or take him to several churches, in fact. He'd take his dad to the church. His dad would go inside. Brother Mills would walk around outside, whittle, didn't care anything about what's going on in there. He's a burly young man, had his future before him. He had his way paved, looking mighty good out here in the world. Cared nothing about what's going on in that meeting house. One time in the prime of life, he blacked out and went to the ground. When he came to, there's people around him. They thought something's wrong with him physically. He says there's nothing wrong with him physically. His dad was standing over him, a lot of the church people standing around him. His dad wouldn't know what's wrong. He told his daddy, he said, I don't know, but said I had the feeling if I'd have died down there on the ground, I'd have gone straight to hell. His dad began to shed tears. He said, I didn't understand that then. He said, I was in the worst fix of my life, and said my dad was shedding tears and rejoicing. His dad knew something back then that Brother Mills didn't know that early in his experience. He'd never heard him talk that way before. I'm asking you a question tonight. Do you feel to be a wretched, undone sinner? That's one of the marks of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brands you a sinner, and I hope you feel that way, and you will feel it guided by the Spirit long as you live. Because it's common in Paul's day that they put a brand on a criminal. The Holy Spirit branded you a sinner. Not only that, you go back and search the Scriptures and study history outside the Scriptures. It's common back in that day in the times of slavery. And that's what you've got to bear in mind when you read the New Testament. The New Testament was written in the times of slavery. And you can get just as confused as a termite in a yo-yo when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, and you start reading about a man over there behaving uncomely toward his virgin. Didn't say a virgin. He is. It's talking about a daughter or a slave girl. And unless you understand that was written in times of slavery, and you try to apply it to modern circumstances, you'll get as tangled up as a roll of old barbed wire. The Bible was written under times of slavery. Over half the citizens of the Roman Empire were slaves. The estimated population, it's estimated, of course, at the time of the New Testament, the Roman Empire was about 120 million people. About 61 million were slaves. That's what it meant. That's why it meant something for the Apostle Paul to be a Roman citizen. Less than half the people in the empire were citizens. And it was very common in that day that a man that owned a slave would put a mark on him. You go there in the Old Testament. You know, when a servant was bound to his master for the rest of his life, that Jew had a right to take that servant who wanted to be bound to his master for the rest of his life. He could take a servant over here and put his ear to a doorpost and pierce it through with an awl. You say that's a barbarian heathen custom. I imagine tonight half the girls in this building over 12 years of age, and that includes you that are 50 and 60, half the girls in this building over 12 years of age done had your ears pierced. Back years ago when my daughter, my wife says she was older than I remember it, but anyway, she wasn't old enough to suit me. Back when my daughter was just a little dinky thing, she came in one day and said, "Daddy, I got my ears pierced." I said, "When are you going to let them run a bone through your nose?" Now then, here's a Jew over here, and his servant's going to be bound to him for life. Take his ear over here, put it to the doorpost, and pierce it through with an awl. They put a mark on the slave. You know, you're the Lord's property tonight. We ought to behave like it. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. They put a mark on a soldier, especially a soldier they conscripted from another country, like the Romans overrun certain people. Or to keep those soldiers from deserting, they put a brand on them, put a mark on them. Did you know whenever a child of God is born of the Spirit, whenever God's servant, one of these servants, stands up here and points you to your duty over here in the kingdom, and you see it, and you know you ought to obey it, you'll never really be happy, you'll never really be comfortable in this life until you take up your cross and become a soldier for the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never be happy in this life till you do. Now, then, let's go back to that text, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I want to talk to you tonight about some sealing the gospel does. I've been trying to talk to you a little bit about the direct work of the Holy Spirit. You know, the seal of God and election. The seal out of God, preaching that all that Christ died for will finally be saved. And they say that encourages wickedness. If you preach that doctrine, then it would include, encourage loose morals. The historical record shows that when the pulpits of Switzerland and Germany and France and England and the continental United States were filled with men who thundered the great doctrines of the sovereignty of God, the doctrines that primitive Baptists try to preach today, when those doctrines were preached in the countries I've named, there was a moral level and a peace and a domestic tranquility that those countries have never known since. In continental America, three-fourths of the soldiers in Washington's army believed in the sovereignty of God. I didn't say they were all primitive Baptists. No, they weren't. There were men in other groups back in those days, Jonathan Edwards and others, preaching sermons on sinners in the hands of an angry God. I knew a young preacher, he's a sound young brother today, got his feet on the ground. But when he first started trying to preach, he made a statement in sincerity. I know he's sincere. But some of the brethren showed him the fallacy of it. That brother stood up one night, and he says, "I never intend to preach the wrath and the vengeance of God," said, "I just intend to preach the love and mercy of God." Well, he got straightened out on that. The Bible says, "Behold the goodness and severity of God," Romans 11. He says, "To thee goodness, but to them which fail severity." And whenever you begin to think about the service of God, and I'm going to be a little crude right here, since I haven't been crude yet tonight. Be a little crude right here. If you think the service of God is just fried chicken and apple pie and good visitation and the joys of the kingdom, don't deceive yourself. That book says it's warfare. He says endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Some of God's people have got the view of God that God up in heaven is an overindulgent grandfather or a Santa Claus up there with armloads of gifts. And there used to be a popular song several years ago. Had a little chorus in it, says, "Though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive." That's not so. God's forgiveness and patience ran out with that world before the flood. It ran out with the nation Israel in A.D. 70. The Roman army surrounded them, leveled their city, killed 1,100,000, led 90,000 away into captivity. And those people were scattered in all nations of the earth. The patience of God, God's long-suffering, can come to an end. And I very much fear it may come to an end with the United States of America. Let's turn in this country. Now then, he says, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God." The Apostle Paul says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing the terror of the Lord. And there's more ways to know the terror of the Lord than to paint a picture of the ball and cauldron of hell with centered burning in it. I've known some of the terror of the Lord, and not a bit of a hellfire connected with it. Brother, I'm talking to you about the chastisements of God right here in this world. Now he says here, the foundation of our God, nevertheless the foundation of our God standeth sure, having this seal, and the Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The greatest motivation I've got tonight to want to depart from the iniquity that abounds in this world is the belief I have that before the foundation of the world, God sealed his people in his mind and purpose in the everlasting covenant, and that Jesus Christ died and sealed that covenant in his blood, that every one of the servants of God have been sealed by the Spirit of God, and that every one of them that's sealed will be sealed unto the day of redemption, resurrection day, without the loss of one. Let's go to Romans. I've got to get Romans 4:11 before I sit down. The Apostle Paul there, in talking about Abraham, he says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness which he had by faith. Now that says that Old Testament Jewish circumcision was a sign and a seal. When Abraham was circumcised in his flesh, and his offspring were circumcised in the flesh, that was called a sign and a seal. You know what circumcision is used to represent in the Scriptures? Go to Romans chapter 2, read verses 28 and 29. He says he's not a Jew that's one outwardly, but he is a Jew that's one inwardly. And he says the circumcision that counts in the eyes of God is not that Jewish circumcision in the flesh. He says it's that in the spirit. He says it's that circumcision of the heart. In the Bible, regeneration and the new birth is quite often spoken of as the circumcision of the heart. Look at Colossians 2:11. He says, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Can you imagine a doctor had both his hands cut off trying to circumcise a youngster? In whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands through the circumcision of Christ. Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of the flesh, of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And as Abraham was circumcised the eighth day, or his descendants were circumcised the eighth day, Abraham was an old man, he's circumcised. But as Abraham's descendants were circumcised the eighth day, and eight's the Bible number of new beginnings, we find in the Scriptures that when a child of God experiences that circumcision of the heart, you're born again of the Spirit of God, there's a sign and a seal that you belong to the Lord. You've got God's brand upon you. You've got God's mark upon you. Now then, I want to throw another thing in here. I mean, so many things come into my mind, but I want to try to grab that that's most pertinent. I love John chapter 10. There's no chapter in the Bible I love any better than John chapter 10. It was in John chapter 10 that the Lord preached that great sheep sermon. And one thing I love about the preaching of the Lord, I love many things, but one of the things I love about the preaching of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ adapted his preaching to what people were doing. You ever think about that? The Lord never went out here into the world of the mythical and the unreal. He never went out here beyond the heads and beyond the thinking level of people and tried to borrow something out of the library shelves and all that. You'll find him adapting his preaching to what people were doing. Some men were fishing one time, Mark chapter 1. He says, come and follow after me and I'll make you to become fishers of men. Over in John chapter 6, he feeds some people with a few loaves and fishes, and that sets the stage for that great message on the bread of life. His disciples, a time or two, he caught them fishing, and he preached them some sermons on fishing. He taught lessons using coins. He taught lessons using patches on garments. He borrowed his illustrations from everyday life. I've got at home, I've wasted a little money myself, I've got at home 4 or 5 books on sermon illustrations. You're welcome to them. I've never used a one of them yet. You probably know what I'm talking about. None of them I've used. I mean, here's some of the great minds of this world got little stories to illustrate points. Back when I was younger, I'd buy their little books, waste time. Nothing in there made any sense to me. may illustrate to them, didn't illustrate to me. You know where you get your best illustrations? Out of life. Life. Living. Your everyday experiences. Your everyday experiences. Over here in John chapter 10, the Lord's among the people who tended sheep. And preaches in their language, the sheep sermon. He says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them everlasting life, and they shall never perish. Give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, for my Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. My sheep hear my voice. Watch this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Those people he is preaching that to practice some things that are still practiced today in backward parts of the world. You can go in very poor parts of the world, and men that have sheep might all live in a certain little village. Very poor people, and they all live in a certain little village. Comes morning, and the man takes his sheep, and they go out and graze this way. Another man takes his sheep and go out and grazes that way. Another one will go in that direction. Another one will go in that direction. And those people in the Bible times and in the backward parts of the world today were too poor for each man to have a sheepfold. In some of those villages, there'd be one big sheepfold. And there might be a half dozen shepherds come in at night and put all the sheep in one sheepfold. Now, we could have a problem with our cow pens down at Graham, couldn't we? We could have some real problems. I mean, those sheep didn't have any brands on them, didn't have any marks on them. We could have some problems now, couldn't we? They didn't have any problems. Because that shepherd went out in the morning and called his sheep. His sheep's the only one would follow him. You know what proved? What proved? You say, well, how could they prove that they were his? By the very fact they followed him. Now, those sheep never followed that shepherd in order to become his. They followed him because they were his. And whenever you find somebody that takes up their cross in obedience to the Lord, they're not following the Lord to become his. They're following the Lord because they are his. You prove you're his. You don't become his. But you prove you're his by following him. There might be somebody here tonight might want an opportunity to prove it. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. That's something that makes me rejoice. But also sort of frightens me. Makes me wonder tonight how many ways in my own personal life I might be grieving the Spirit of God. There may be some person here tonight that you've got that seal of God upon your heart. These preachers here have pointed you to your duty in your kingdom. The gospel's got a hold of you. By the way, I've got to go back to 1:12. I never have done that. He says, he writes those Ephesians, and he says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And he says, and after that you believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I've talked to you tonight about some sealing that takes place when you receive that seal in the new birth. Here's a sealing that takes place after you hear the gospel and believe it. And I'm not going to grab everything's in that text. I don't know everything's in that text. But I want to give you something experimental that's in it. Whenever you find a person that's really born of the Spirit of God, that hears the gospel, and they really believe the gospel, I want you to listen to me real carefully. I'm not talking about somebody that's brought up in a Primitive Baptist home, that went through the motions of being a Primitive Baptist. I'm not talking about somebody that's gone to a Primitive Baptist church all their life because all their family is Primitive Baptist. I'm not talking about somebody one time that got emotional, sat back there 5 benches from the door, and you watched your cousin and your little brother, and somebody joined the church, and because they joined, you had to join. I'm not talking about you. I'm kind of hard-headed. I've got a crust about that thick. When you've been as many places I have, seen as much I have, you get kind of crusty. Sometimes folks tell me we had a meeting and 15 joined or 12 joined. That doesn't impress me much. I know that you could have a meeting in 75 join and all of them being drawn by the Spirit of God, but I want to tell you what bitter personal experience has taught me. Bitter experience. bitter experience over many years in several parts of the country has taught me this, that usually when you see people come down the aisle one, two, or three at a time, it's usually the working of God. But I want to tell you something that I've seen happen. I've seen one or two folks come down the aisle, and it was the work of God. And then a joining spirit gets in the meeting. Gets on the social field, a joining spirit. People are happy. They get emotional. And logic goes out the window. Reasoning goes out the window. We all get emotional. And then there's somebody back there comes down. Next thing you know, you got 10 or 12 of them down here. And you've got three that were drawn down to the Spirit of God. There are four. Now, folks tell me we had 10 joined. That doesn't impress me much. Might all be of the Lord. But you better wait and see the fruit of it. Now then, I'm not talking about somebody tonight that was brought up in the Primitive Baptist home. You've gone through the motions, don't really know what it's all about. Couldn't quote two verses in the Bible if your life depended on it. Haven't got the first idea, notion about what old Baptists believe. Is this too plain for you? I hate to be this plain on the first night of the meeting. If you're mad, come back this week, you'll probably get madder. Be good for your blood pressure. Most people in America are dying today from lack of circulation. At least I circulate, folks. You come out and hear me. I mean, anyway. But anyway, I'm not talking about that kind of people. And we rule all them out. I'm talking about somebody tonight that's born of the Spirit of God that comes to an old Baptist meeting house and you hear a man preach the gospel in power. And in your heart, the Holy Spirit convicts you and you say, that's the truth. That's what I believe. Once you believe it, once you understand it, you may marry some husband that'll draw you off into some other group. You may marry a wife that'll draw you off into some other group. You might allow something else to pull you off some other group. But my friend, deep down in your heart, once you've given the consent of your mind to it, heard the truth to it, given the consent of your mind to it, you're sealed. And you'll never really believe anything else. You'll never really believe anything else. I had an uncle that experienced that very thing. I had an uncle, he'd gone home to be with the Lord. That uncle of mine, in his early life, believed what old Baptists believed, married a woman better educated than him. She overpowered him and drew him into another group. That uncle of mine used to get together with Ray Piles and myself. He'd talk old Baptist doctrine all day long. Go back home with his wife and teach Sunday school. Because the Holy Spirit of God had put that seal on him because there's a time in his heart when he'd given the consent of his heart and said, that's what I believe. There's some sealing happens when you really believe the gospel of your salvation. And you'll never be happy with anything else in this world. And I'd like to say this and talk right into the heart of every Primitive Baptist boy and girl and young person in this congregation. I'd like to talk to every one of them in America. If you've ever really believed this, you've ever really believed it, you've ever been convicted, you've ever given the consent of your mind to it and your heart, given yourself over to it, said, that's what I believe. You'll never be happy anywhere else. And if you're mad at me for saying that, you're just mad at me for telling you the truth. Never be happy anywhere else. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed on the day of redemption. We're His, and let's act like we're His.